I want to start this morning, probably in a bit of a shaky place to start off for the sermon, but I want to start with controversy. And thankfully, it's really not a new controversy. It's one that is really old, but has seen a resurgence in the past century, and one that really is still debated today. And you may know it by the Lordship controversy, is a name that it's given. But it's also known as, you know, the free grace controversy. And really what this is, and what the controversy centers around, is the issue of whether repentance is a necessary part of true saving faith. And more than that, once you're saved, are good works necessary for the Christian? Should you, as a believer, continue to repent and live out a life of godliness? The questions that are asked in this controversy are, does an unbeliever have to forsake and turn from his or her sins and believe on the Lord Jesus in order to be saved? Or is just the intellectual assent in Jesus as Savior enough? Or do both of these things, good works and repentance, are they really truly a necessary fruit of the faith that God gives us in His grace? Is repentance really truly a lifelong characteristic of the Christian life? And really, this controversy, like I said, is not new. Right? It may sound new to you. It may sound like, well, that sounds like a silly thing to ask. I mean, surely, one way or the other, everybody agrees, but not everybody does. It's been going on since the Reformation. Colleagues of the great Martin Luther debated this issue. Some even would say that good works were a harm to the Christian life in response to what Rome was teaching. In modern times, there is a man named Louis Schaeffer who wrote in the early 1900s, and he wrote a book called He That Is Spiritual, and essentially what did was create two categories of Christian, the carnal Christian and the spiritual Christian. As time goes on, this is being debated. B.B. Warfield was a great theologian in the same time as Schaeffer that argued against him. We go through the mid-50s, and it's Stephen Barabbas, and a man named John Murray, again, debating this issue. And then in modern times, in the 80s and 90s, you have Zane Hodges and a man named Charles Ryrie, who there's a book of his, I'm pretty sure it's either on that back shelf or in a room back there, called Dispensationalism, which is a wonderful Christian work, a wonderful work. But Hodges and Ryrie are arguing for this free grace, and you have John MacArthur arguing the opposite, for the Lordship of Christ, that not only is He our Savior, but He is our Lord, and so what that requires of us is obedience to Him in everything that He commands. Again, the essential question, is repentance necessary for true and saving faith? And must Christians continue to repent, believe, and do good works? Ryrie's and Hodges would deny that Christians needed to continue to do good works or even believing to remain in the faith. Right, they say that the Christian life is something that can be dropped out of, like high school. MacArthur, if you've ever read his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, strongly argues the opposite of that. So again, just to repeat the two questions, is repentance necessary for true saving faith? And do Christians need to continue to believe, to repent, and do good works throughout their life? Now, we're actually going to answer the second question this morning. Next week, I hope to answer the first for you as we look at Galatians together. But this morning, as John read in our passage, we're going to be doing really a survey of 2 Peter, kind of taking a page out of Nick's book. I know that your diet is normally verse by verse, systematically working through verses, and that is really the preferred method of learning the scripture. But this morning, I just want to give you an overview, a survey of 2 Peter, do a one book, one sermon type message for you. And really, we'll read the bulk of 2 Peter together It's a wonderful letter that truly is a pastor's delight to preach because it kind of preaches itself in a way. So let's open to 2 Peter this morning. Peter writing from Rome at the end of his life, writing to really the church we're not entirely sure, but in short, Peter is writing to warn the church about false teachers who would come in, who would make their way into the church and ultimately with them bring ungodliness and judgment upon the church. And so let's begin reading in verse 1. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you in an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you that it is eternal and enduring, Lord, that you have preserved it through the ages for your people, Lord. And we pray this morning that as your word is preached, that you would bless not only the preaching, but the hearing of it, that your spirit would do its work in the lives of your people, sanctifying and conforming your children into the image of Christ, Father, and convicting and calling to repentance those who do not believe, Lord. We love you and trust you this morning to do what you have said that you would do, Lord, and we thank you for the great promises that you have fulfilled in Christ. We love you and give you all glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to give you the main point of 2 Peter from the get-go, so that as we're reading this, you just understand really what he's driving to in each of the chapters. The main point is that in Christ, God has given us everything necessary to live a godly life of obedience and to prepare us for the return of Christ. God has given us in Christ everything we need to grow in his grace, to live godly lives of obedience, and to prepare for the return of Christ. If you're a note taker this morning, really the three main points that really help support that main thesis are going to be this, that number one, growth in grace reflects God's image. It reflects his image and it confirms our calling. That's going to be chapter one. Chapter two is that growth in grace protects us from ungodliness. And the third point is that growth in grace prepares us for the return of Christ. So as we read this morning, Peter is concerned with false teachers coming into the church, and he is writing to stir the church up, to remind them that there is still a calling that you need to live to, Christians. A calling that sees every one of God's children grow in his grace. It sees them grow in his grace, and chapter 1 really helps us to understand that growing in God's grace reflects his image. It reflects his image, and it confirms our calling. We read 3 through 11, and really that's the main point, that growing in God's grace comes through what we see as the Spirit's work in our life, his divine power working in us and through us. Now, what I think Peter really has in mind here is faith and fruit. What we would say faith and godliness are what God grows us in as we continue to walk in His grace. God Himself provides all things we need to pursue that life of godliness that He calls us to. Right? We see as we kind of make our way through 3 and 4 that it's His divine power that grants to us all things that pertain to life and to godliness through knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Right? Faith in Christ, the first thing necessary to even live a life pleasing to Him. That faith that is a gift given by God, as we would read in Ephesians 2:8. Given by God, a gift of His grace. That intellectual assent, the believing of who Christ is and what He has done on our behalf. More than that, He has given us His divine power, right? His Holy Spirit working in us and through us to accomplish the work that He has ordained from the beginning of time. Right, again, Ephesians 2:10. It's a wonderful parallel passage, I think. And then He also provides not just faith that we need to believe, not just Spirit, but His very precious promises to us. Says His precious and very great promises to us. And what would that be, church? It would be His holy word. It's where we see that. You can Hebrews 1, God speaking finally and completely through His Son. Gives us faith. He gives us His Spirit. He gives us His Word. He calls us to His own glory and excellence, meaning He calls us to reflect His very character and attributes to the world. Now, this is what He's starting to get at when He says become partakers of the divine knowledge. Right. And to clarify, and I'm sure most of you know, this isn't similar to Mormonism where we believe that we become divine in some sort of way. We become gods of our own life. That's certainly not what we believe at all. What He is saying in becoming a part of the divine nature is that we are what Scripture says, sons of God. We are children of God, and as children of God, as the Spirit continues to work in our life, as we continue to grow in our knowledge of His Word, as the Spirit is helping us to bear fruit in our lives, we continue to grow into Christ's likeness. We're conformed into the image of Christ. Like Him more and more, more obedient to His Word, casting off the sin that Scripture says ensnares us, shedding that, and becoming more like Jesus. Our desire, again, grows more and more to be like Him in the fact that we want to live a life that reflects His attributes, that reflects His character, His love, and His power in our life. We are being renewed, Scripture says, day by day. And the final consummation of taking on this divine nature, as he says, as becoming like Jesus is in our glorification. Right? When Christ returns and we are called up to meet Him in the sky, to become as He is, whenever God ushers in the new heavens and the new earth and we are given our glorified bodies, the final consummation. We finally become as Jesus is, not divine necessarily, but like Him in every other attribute. Peter's command is says for this very reason, verse 5, because of everything that God has given us, everything that He is making us into, conforming us into, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. His command is to supplement our faith. Not necessarily to add to it in the way that Rome would say. Right? Catholicism would teach that as we grow in our faith, right, we're adding to it by doing works so that we're merited grace and that we can continue to become more righteous. That's not what Peter's talking about. If we would read Peter and Paul, we would see that righteousness is given to us the moment that God gives His Spirit to us and regenerates us and gives us life. We're given the righteousness of Christ. What He's talking about instead is sanctification, growth in the Christian life. right? The becoming like Jesus more and more. Virtue, right? The goodness in of a changed life. We talked about repentance earlier being, or asking rather, in the Lordship salvation controversy, is repentance necessary? Yeah, I think we would absolutely say that it is, because it really is God's gift to us that when we believe in Christ, right, when that faith is present, it is automatically a changed life. Not only do we change our mind about who Jesus is, but we change our mind about the sin that we were living in. That has an effect of changing the life that we're living. Virtue, knowledge, a deepening in our relationship with God. Self-control, that discipline life really helps us to grow in the knowledge. Steadfastness, a faith that perseveres. Godliness, right, the lifestyle that reflects God's character and nature, that lives as He's called us to live by His standard. Brotherly affection, a love for God's church, for His people. And ultimately, love. The self-sacrificing love that gives itself not only for God, but for neighbor. And again, the point is not that we work our way through this list one by one. Peter lists these qualities in this way to ultimately build to a climax, to give the picture instead of a strong, healthy tree that has many branches that are vital to it. In short, Peter is exhorting us to bear the fruit of the Spirit. Bear the fruit of the Spirit. And bearing this fruit throughout our lives and supplementing our faith and growing in grace, he would say, we are kept, verse 8, from being ineffective and unfruitful. What does he mean? What does he mean by ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? Brothers and sisters, the Christian life is not an idle life. The Christian life is not an idle life. Instead, it is meant to be active and fruitful and effective. We should not be content to simply be saved and to live the rest of our lives as we please. And that ultimately is the whole thrust behind the controversy that we talked about at the beginning. That some would say that once you're saved, that once you confess faith in Christ as Savior, it doesn't matter if He's Lord in your life. It doesn't matter if you're obedient to His commands. It doesn't even matter, really, if you continue throughout the course of your life to believe that He is Lord and Savior. Scripture does not teach that, brothers and sisters. It doesn't teach that. Instead, it says that obedience and good works are a necessary fruit that comes forth from a faith in Christ. Peter says that those who live ineffective and unfruitful lives are nearsighted and blind. They have, in effect, forgotten their salvation. They've forgotten what God has saved them from, what He has cleansed them from, and they've forgotten what God has called them to. He says, you failed to remember that God has cleansed you from your sins, that He has put to death your old self, and that He's made you a new creation in Christ for a new purpose. He says, in essence, you are deceived. True faith in Christ leads to action. James is such a wonderful reminder to us. It reminds us that we are deceiving ourselves if we believe that we can be hearers of the word only. He says that we are like a man who looks at his natural self in the mirror and when he walks away, forgets what he's like. This is what hearing and not doing leads to. We hear the word and then we quickly forget how we are naturally. We quickly forget what the old self is like. Prideful, quick to speak, arrogant, boastful, and so easily ensnared in sin. However, when we hear the preaching of God's word, when we read the scripture, and we persevere, when we press on, being not just a hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts and obeys, James says, it's then that we are blessed in our doing. We actually experience true liberty in our lives and blessing in our lives because it's in obedience to God's word that we find freedom from sin. The things that ensnared you in your former life become less appealing. They become less desirable. And instead, what you want and begin to desire most is to live a life that is pleasing to God, that glorifies Him. And living a life of godliness testifies both to your own soul and to the world that you belong to Christ, that you have been called and saved by Him, that His Spirit dwells within you and it's His power working through you. A life of godliness, church, is meant to shine the light of Christ to others. A godly life is meant to shine the light of Christ to others. Peter says that when we live obediently, when we persevere in godliness, he says that we are welcomed warmly into the eternal kingdom. No Christian should desire to barely make it in. Right, we don't want to come stumbling through the gates. We don't want to get into the presence of our Savior by the skin of our teeth. Instead, what we desire when we close our eyes in this world and open it in the next is to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And I pray if you are so stirred to really read this letter in depth, I pray that you hear and sense Peter's urgency, his love for the church that he's writing to, that you sense that Peter knows that his life is soon coming to end. The writing of this letter, as best as we can tell, really is the last that Peter writes. And just a few years, 1 to 2, maybe 3 at most, after this, Peter is crucified in Rome. He wants them to always hear his words and to be stirred to love. I've used airplane mode twice in my life. All right. So Peter is writing again with a sense of urgency, knowing that his life is coming to an end. And if I could just make an immediate application from this. And as humbly as I can say it, and it's not to be gloomy, and it's not to give you a sense of, if I could challenge the older members of the church to read this and to understand that the end of life soon, and really for all of us, we're not promised this afternoon, we're not promised tomorrow, but particularly for you older members, if I could charge you to not waste the remaining days that you have, to look around at the younger brothers and sisters in this room and to be so stirred to love for them, to pour every last ounce of energy that you have in this world into them. As a younger brother, the older that I get, the more I appreciate the wisdom and love that comes from worshiping alongside brothers and sisters who have walked through so many things that I have not walked through. The church needs you. We need your love. We need your wisdom. We need your good works. we need that foundation. You're a blessing to the church. And so I pray to not just pray that you wouldn't just sit and let the days pass you by and to say, oh, I'm not needed anymore. They got that. They can take care of it. No, we need you. We need you. And I think Peter would stir you to the same kind of love for the church. You are still so necessary. Live with an urgent sense. An urgent sense of love and the fact that the days are short. Peter also says that growing in grace comes through knowledge of God's word. Let's read 16 through 21 together. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter, in my opinion, gives one of the greatest defenses for the validity and the surety of Scripture here. He was an eyewitness not only to just Christ's life and his ministry, but his transfiguration on the Mount. Why call out the transfiguration in particular? He saw his resurrection. He saw his ascension. Why call out this event? If we read Matthew 16, we can see that the transfiguration was a brief glimpse into the divine glory with which Christ would one day return. Right? Just a short glimpse of that glory with which he's going to return one day. And as we continue with this letter, we'll see that Peter is very much concerned with reminding his readers of Christ's return. More than that, Peter says that the prophetic word, right, Scripture, is more fully confirmed to them. He's testifying to the validity of the Old Testament Scriptures and even New Scripture being written by Paul. If you fast forward into chapter 3, verse 18, he says that Paul, though he writes things that are hard to understand, they really truly are along the same lines of the rest of the Scriptures that are being written, or that have been written at this point. No Scripture, he says, is produced by the will of man. Scripture is only through the divine inspiration of the Spirit. It's here, among some other passages, that we find our doctrine of inspiration. The Holy Spirit inspired and empowered men to write and to deliver the very words of God. Yes, men write in their own styles. They have their own personality. They write in different genres. But every word in the Bible is the exact word that God intended for you to have. And it's this very word of God that Peter says that we would do well to pay attention to. As what? As a lamp shining in a dark place. Now, it would be stating the obvious to say that we live in a dark world. We do. But the Word of God is the light that exposes the darkness of the world. It exposes it and reveals all sin and evil and deceit. And it speaks, as Hebrews 4 would say, speaks truth to every heart and brings conviction to all mankind. Church, in a world that is eager to pull us away from our God, I would say, as Peter says, that we would do well to know what God has said to us. To be rooted in truth. To be solidified in the promises that he has given us. And to be growing in our knowledge of Jesus Christ and his word. to be growing in our knowledge of God's word until, as Peter describes, the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts, meaning until the day when Jesus returns and all knowledge is given to us in fullness and in full revelation. Simply put, brothers and sisters, there are far too many Christians who know far too little of their Bible. We've become lazy. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." You can't do it if you don't know it. To recap chapter 1 as we continue to move on, growth in grace by faith through His Spirit and His Word reflects God's image and it confirms our calling. Chapter 2, in point 2, growth in grace protects us from ungodliness. Growth in grace protects us from ungodliness. Let's read chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. "But false prophets also rose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." Peter is warning that there will be false teachers who make their way into the church, and with them, they will bring heresies. They will bring sensuality, what Scripture calls licentiousness. They will bring greed and exploitation, and ultimately what they bring with them is judgment. Be sure, in no uncertain terms, that we deal with these false teachers today. Unfortunately, they are a dime a dozen. And they bring the same dangers to the church now as they did then. They bring heretical teachings like the prosperity gospel, like New Age teachings, Christ consciousness. Right? Jesus Christ isn't necessarily the Savior, but because of the way He lived, He transcended consciously, and all of us have the same power to transcend in the same way. If you've ever looked at Bethel Church long enough and read some of the things that their pastor Bill Johnson has read, they are right along those same lines. Modalism, a denial of the Trinity. Docetism, which is really a ramped up version of Gnosticism, where the physical is believed to be evil and spiritual things are godly. It's the whole basis behind Christian Science. False prophets prophesying, like all the false prophets who prophesied that Trump would win re-election. To be condemned, church, and not to be listened to. And unfortunately, more than that, sexual scandals in the church are rampant. It is every week that we learn about another pastor who has either been hiding sexual controversy for years or who has been recently caught in some sort of sexual sin that not only destroys his ministry, but destroys his family, destroys the church that he's pastoring, and worst of all, brings a reproach on the name of Christ. Peter says that growing in grace protects us from this ungodliness. Why? Because on the opposite hand, godliness stands in stark contrast to the wickedness of the world. Again, Christian fruit, good works are a testimony to the world of the fragrance of Christ, to His goodness and His power and His love. Every Christian, and really the church as a whole, bears the mark of Christ on themselves and is called to be distinct from the world. Ephesians 5:11 says, take no part in the worthless deeds of evil and darkness, but instead expose them. Biblical knowledge is the foundation for protecting ourselves and the church against error. And more than God's promise to protect us from ungodliness as we continue to grow in His grace, as we read verses 4 through 10 in chapter 2, we will see that God will punish the wicked and rescue the godly. Verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others when He brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes He condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if He rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. He runs through a list of several examples that we find in the Old Testament. Fallen angels, God flooding the ancient world, protecting Noah, Him bringing Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, but protecting Lot. The point that He's making is this, that God has promised to destroy sin. God has promised to destroy sin and wickedness, but He has also promised, church, to rescue the godly. It is this promise of judgment and rescue that I believe helps us to stand firm in the truth of the gospel and to pursue godly lives. Right? We want to forsake wickedness and ungodliness. We want to turn and repent from the sin that we were formerly living in, that we were walking in. And we want to pursue the godly life so that when Christ returns, we are not embarrassed or caught unaware, in which we'll read a little further in a couple minutes. God has promised to punish wickedness and rescue the godly. I pray as you continue to read through chapter 2, let the soberness of the passage really sink in. Let it sink in, and as you read 17 through 21, and we won't necessarily read it this morning, but understand as well, and this also speaks again to the controversy that we talked about at the beginning, that forsaking the truth of the gospel, right, once you've heard the truth, forsaking that truth then brings further condemnation. Peter echoes a common truth found throughout Scripture. One that Jesus Himself warned people of, that those with knowledge of the truth stand in greater judgment when they despise it. The Christian life is not like high school. You cannot just drop out and expect the same rescue that God is talking about here. No, Jesus would say, woe to you. Knowledge of the truth brings with it greater responsibility and greater judgment if it is forsaken. To recap chapter 2 as we move on to chapter 3. Holiness and growth in the grace of God not only testifies to the world of God's truth and His goodness, but growth in that grace protects us from those who would seek to lead us astray and to bring judgment on the church. Last chapter, chapter 3, point number 3, growth in grace prepares us for the return of Christ. Let's read 1 through 10. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Goodness, that is good. Peter is stirring them up to remind them that scoffers will come. Christ is returning. He has promised us. It has been prophesied. He will return for his bride, but scoffers will come. And although they will come, although they doubt the coming of Christ, although they will say, where is he? The world is still turning, as it always has and always will. Right? The earth is going to be here long after humanity has gone extinct. Not believing that God will intervene and bring all that we know to a swift end. Peter says, the same word that brought the ancient world to an end via the flood is the same word that will bring judgment and destruction of the ungodly by fire. However, you, Christian, do not overlook this fact. God stands outside of time. God stands outside of time, and he is not slow to fulfill his promise. Every promise is fulfilled precisely when God determines it. He is not slow, but instead patient toward us. Right? In his mercy and in his grace, God is patient towards us. Right? We do not want quickness. If you're in this place this morning, knowing that Christ is not your Savior and Lord, you do not want quickness. God is showing his mercy and grace toward you by being patient, waiting until all of his elect are saved. John 6, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Peter says the day of the Lord will come like a thief, but not before everyone, every last one of God's chosen, hear the gospel, repent and believe in the Son. Not a second before that, church. Be comforted by that. We stand firm on the promise of Jesus' return and on the firm promise of us being raised up on the last day. More than that, we live in anticipation of the day of the Lord. Let's read 11 through 13. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Church, our hope is fixed on the return of Christ. It's so glorious. It should be the thing that Peter says that drives us to live lives of godliness and holiness. the fact that the Christian hope is not simply just a verb. It's not something we do, but it is a noun. It's an actual thing that we are waiting for, that he says that we are even hastening, that Christ is returning, that with him a physical new heavens, a new earth, a physical glorified, resurrected body are coming with it. Read 1 Corinthians 15. Read 2 Corinthians 5. 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Read Revelation 21. All speak to the events that occur at the end of the age when Christ returns, both in regards to our physical resurrection from the dead and the ushering in of the new heavens and the new earth. The imminent return of Christ in this glorious end of the age, right, the day of eternity, should be inseparably bound with our desire to pursue godliness and purity in our life. Christ's return is bound with our desire to pursue purity in our life, to be like Christ now, as much as is physically possible in this flesh. What a motivation to cultivate holiness, to live and obey the commands of Christ, to fulfill his will in this world and to live pleasing in his sight. To live in a way that tells the world, yes, he is my Lord. His return, Peter says, will come like a thief in the night, and every day ought to be lived out in that reality. I love what Martin Luther says. He says, live as if Christ died yesterday, rose this morning, and is coming back tomorrow. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Luke 12. It's a short passage, but I want you to read it to let this idea of being ready for our Lord really settle and to sink in. Luke 12, starting in verse 35. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at the table. He will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. Church, simply put, we do not want to be caught unprepared or caught in disobedience when our Lord returns. We do not. Do not hinder the Spirit in bearing fruit in your life by being disobedient to the commands of Christ, by being lazy in your growing in knowledge of him. Do not fight against God's working in your life by refusing to go deeper in your relationship with him, right? Either by neglecting his word or neglecting communion with him in praying. Neglecting the grace that God gives to us through the ministry of his church. Yet, live every day knowing that Jesus will return, and prepare yourselves by living obediently to his word. Grow in your knowledge. Hear what God has to say to you through the scriptures. And pursue godliness. Pursue godliness. Cultivate a zeal and a passion to show the world not just the power of Christ, but his sweetness. Give everything you have to make the gospel known to any and to all. And if I could take a moment to the unbeliever in the room, if you are listening and in your heart you feel that nagging, like, I don't know this Jesus who he's talking about. I cannot say that he's my Lord and my Savior. Repent and believe. Know that Jesus Christ was promised from long ago that God has a standard of holiness and perfect righteousness, and that when you close your eyes and open it, standing before Him, that the only way to stay in His presence for eternity is to have that perfect holiness and righteousness. But you can testify in your own heart, because your conscience condemns you, knowing that it's not perfect. Every one of us, when we are honest with ourselves, know that we have lied, we have been ambitious for our own gain, we have wronged others. And any one of those sins on their own are enough to condemn you before God. But imagine the totality of them through your life. And then ask yourself, how would I ever stand before a holy and righteous God? The answer is, you won't. But know that God has promised to send His Son into the world, and that He did. And what Christ did when He entered into this world was that He lived out God's perfect standard and then offered Himself as the sacrifice for you. So that where, because of your sin and your wronging God, you deserved wrath and blood was required of you, instead Christ gave Himself to shed His own blood on your behalf. And God found that such a pleasing and perfect sacrifice that He raised Christ from the dead, actually physically rose Him from the dead, to say, yes, this sacrifice was efficient. It was enough. And that Christ now sits at the right hand of God, His work complete. And that He prays and intercedes on behalf of His people. And God is calling you. He is commanding you to repent and believe in that sacrifice that Christ gave. God does not plead. He does not beg. But I am pleading and begging with you this morning that if you are hearing this and know that Christ isn't your Savior, would you believe? Would you repent and come to Him? Would you surrender to Him as your Savior and your Lord? And know that God has promised to deliver you, to raise you up on the last day, and that you will stand in the presence of God for eternity, not because of what you have done, but because of what Christ has done for you. Please do not be arrogant enough to think that you have tomorrow. We live in a world where we bury our children. Nothing is promised. Repent and believe. Peter's farewell to this church is urgent, but at the same time is loving and sobering. As we close, I want to sum it up for you this way. Be diligent to be holy. Be diligent to be holy. Do not be idle in doing good or in living out obedience to Christ's commands. Be grateful for God's mercy and His patience. He has given us an incredible mission while we are here to bear witness to His excellence and His glory, to reflect His character and His attributes to the world. We don't have to barely enter into His kingdom. We can be instead warmly welcomed as faithful servants. Church, stand firm. Do not be carried away by lawless people. Know that God has provided everything that you need in His Spirit and His Word to grow you in Christ and to protect you from that nonsense. And lastly, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is beautiful and glorious beyond all comparison. There is no other like Him. Shouldn't we want to spend our lives searching the depths of His life and His promises to us? I promise you that the more you get to know Jesus, the more you will want to be like Him. To Him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace that is patient towards us, that waits until every last one of your elect repent and believe your gospel. Thank you for your Holy Spirit and your word, Lord. Thank you for providing everything that we need to grow into the likeness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, I simply pray that your word and your spirit would do its work. We give you glory, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.